1 Peter chapter 2, we will again consider verses 4 through 10 this morning. This is part 3 of 3 from this passage of the Scriptures. Lord willing, next Lord's Day we will move on beyond verse 10. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Hear again the word of our living God. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So far within this passage, we've learned that the church is the spiritual house of God, that the church is the temple of our Lord. We've learned that the church is God's chosen race, a people for God's own possession, the true Israel of God. We've learned that all who are in Christ are members of the priesthood, insofar as we have no need for a human mediator between God and man. We've learned that every true believer has direct access to God's holy presence through Jesus Christ, who alone is the only mediator between God and man. Well, this morning, we will consider some of the duties that belong to us as the priesthood. We will consider the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up to the Lord as his priests. Now, as we give our minds to this subject of the duties and of the spiritual sacrifices of the priesthood, we do well to note the emphasis that Peter places here upon worship. Notice the emphasis that he places in this passage on worship. Take another look, if you would, at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We note how this section begins with the words, coming to him. Now, this phrase, coming to him, is frequently used in the Septuagint of drawing near to God, either to hear him speak or to come into his presence in the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. It's also used in Hebrews as a specialized term for drawing near to God in worship. Now, as will be shown in just a moment, drawing near to the Lord in worship seems to be how Peter is using the term here in this context. And we see this especially as we consider the emphasis that he continues to place on worship in verse 9 of our passage. Please look there now. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, given Peter's references in this passage to temples, to priests, to sacrifices, to praise, it's safe to conclude that he has worship in mind based upon this, and he has corporate worship in mind in particular. Since we are the temple of God, and since we are a holy priesthood unto God, and since we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, we see that worship is the primary calling and duty of the priesthood of God, of the people of God. It's the primary duty and calling of the church itself. In verse 9, Peter is clear in telling us why we were chosen by the Lord to be a priesthood, why it was he has chosen in his infinite mercy and grace to call us to be a holy nation and to be his own special people. He tells us that God has set us apart to himself in verse 9 so that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, he redeemed us so that we would worship and glorify him as a corporate body. That's our primary privilege and our primary duty as the church. Now, when I was in seminary, one of the things that we were encouraged to do was to write up a vision statement. Now, a vision statement is basically a statement in which the goals for a particular church are put into written form. And I remember hearing the professor tell us about his particular vision statement going back to when he was a pastor. Now, in that classroom, there were likely as many different vision statements as there were men in attendance. And likewise, today, if you were to go from church to church, you would likely come to find all sorts of vision statements, most of them different from one another, all of them with different emphases. Well, in light of that, what should the church's vision statement be? What should it look like? Perhaps it would help us to ask the question a little differently. Perhaps we should ask the question this way: what is the chief end or purpose of the church? When asked that way, the answer seems to jump out to us, doesn't it? At least it does for us who have studied our catechisms. The chief end of the church is the very same chief end as that of man. And why wouldn't it be? This makes total sense. Our chief end, individually and corporately as the church, is to glorify and enjoy God forever. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were placed on this earth to do. That's why we were redeemed, and that's what our occupation will be throughout eternity. So really, every church should have the same vision statement. Or at the very least, every church should recognize and acknowledge its primary purpose for existence. Now, that doesn't mean that every church will look exactly the same as the next, but it does mean that every church ought to be chiefly concerned with worship. That ought to be the primary priority in every single church of this land. Worship ought to be the number one thing that the members are concerned about and the number one thing that the members are seeking to be faithful at doing. A church can be involved in all sorts of wonderful and good things, but if it's not chiefly concerned with worshiping God on his holy day, then that church is failing in its primary duty. It's missed the mark. It's failed to understand why God has called them together as a church. Now, it's interesting to note the word proclaim as it is used here by Peter in verse 9. This word proclaim is only used here in the New Testament, and it's found also throughout the Septuagint version of the Psalter as well. And as it's used in the Scriptures, it carries the idea of recounting or retelling the acts of God in worship. In other words, when God's people gather together for worship, we praise God for who he is and for what he has done. We praise him because he's our creator and we are his creatures. That's what is our obligation to do to a creator as his creatures, is to worship him and to glorify him. But we also praise him for the fact that he has redeemed us. He's not only our creator, but he is also our redeemer. And so we worship him and praise him for this. Now again, this is the chief end of the church. There's no greater thing we can do as the church than to worship our Lord. He is glorified by our worship. Now some Christians may find it shocking to hear a preacher say that the church's primary duty is worship. In fact, if you were to poll the broader church today, you'd probably find that people think evangelism is the primary duty of the church. But that's not what the scriptures teach. As we have already seen, we were created and we were redeemed first and foremost to worship the Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of his great and awesome deeds. But that's not to say that evangelism is unimportant. In fact, worship and evangelism aren't mutually exclusive to one another. Worship, by its very nature, is evangelical. The Psalms are filled with illustrations of this truth. I'm going to share just two of them with you, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. In Psalm 96, in the first 10 verses there, or is that all the verses? I think it's all the verses. Psalm 96, we read this. You can just listen to it and you'll see it, or you'll hear it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Then in Psalm 98, first five verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm. You see, these psalms, as well as others, call us to worship the Lord and to proclaim the good news of his salvation to the nations as we worship. Psalm 98 says the Lord has made known his salvation in the sight of the nations, and that all ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God. And how was that salvation made known to the rest of the world? How did that happen back then? Well, at the time, it was declared primarily at the temple. It was proclaimed primarily at the temple while worship was going on. It was there that the sacrifices were offered for sin. It was there that the good news was proclaimed most vividly. And it was all done in the services of worship at the temple. Now think about this for a moment, if you would. Back then, this testimony was proclaimed in worship primarily in this one place, at the temple in Jerusalem. And there, God used the worship at the temple as a means of evangelism to the nations. That was the place, again, that sacrifices were offered and forgiveness was to be found. That was where God himself was to be found. Recall the words, if you would, that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. There, he affirmed that true worship only took place in one place, at the temple in Jerusalem. He told the woman that the Jews were the ones who worshipped the Lord at the right place. and in the right way. He affirmed that to her. But Jesus went on to tell her that the day had come and now is when we would no longer have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Today, we are able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth everywhere that His people gather together in His name for worship on His holy day. And this worship is the very means that the Lord has given His church for carrying out the Great Commission. Think about that. Have you ever thought about the Great Commission being carried out through corporate worship? It is. The Great Commission was given to the church as a whole. The Great Commission of the church is what? To teach the Word of God, making disciples of the nations, and to baptize. Now think about the setting in which all these things are regularly done. Where do we find God's Word being proclaimed in the midst of the nation? Where do we find people becoming disciples? Where do we find the sacraments being administered? These things are done in the corporate worship of the church. All of these things fall under the ministry of word and sacrament. Disciples are made and they are built up through the administration of the means of grace as they are found in the preaching and teaching of the word, as they are found in prayer, as they are found in the sacraments. The Great Commission isn't a commission to individuals per se. Rather, it's a commission given to the church as a whole. And the church fulfills her commission by doing what she was created to do. Worship. Worship. The Great Commission tells us to go into all the nations, administering word and sacrament in those nations. So worship itself, folks, is evangelistic in nature. You see, before this witness to the nations, before in the times past, this witness to the nations was limited to one place. To one place in all the earth. However, since the coming of Christ, that witness has spread far and wide. Today, everywhere there are true branches of the visible church, everywhere there are Christians who gather together for worship, there is that witness to the nations. There is that witness to the nations. The whole world sees the witness of Christ everywhere there are Christian churches. You see, they know that Christians are gathering together each week in these places for the purpose of worshiping the Lord for the salvation He has brought to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world, folks, has a pretty good idea of what we're doing here in this place every week on the Lord's Day. So it's not as though they have no clue at all as to what's going on in here. The world is also witnessed to as Christians everywhere, all around the globe, set aside one whole day in seven as a day of worship. When Christians remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy, that's a witness to the world. The church bears witness to the world when one day out of every seven, we stop all that we do every other day of the week in order to spend the day, our money, and our energy in worship. That's a witness to the nations. By keeping the Lord's Day, we offer a witness to the world of the fact that there is a God. It's a witness of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's why the day of worship is Sunday. It's because Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. It's a witness of the fact that God has set apart a people for Himself. That's why there are even worshipers to worship. Is because of what God has done. In all these ways, we are a witness to the world by our worship. When God's people make the worship of our Lord a priority in their lives, it's a witness to the world. Now, another way that worship is evangelical in nature is seen in the transforming nature of worship. The transforming nature of worship. Worship is to have a transforming effect on us. Coming to worship each week, we are recalibrated, if you will. Coming to worship each week, we are reminded of who we are as the people of God, and we are reminded of how we ought to live in this world as the people of God. When we leave this place each Lord's Day, There's a sense in which people who see us should know that we've been in the presence of God. Now, it's not that we're all going to walk out of here glowing like Moses did, but we should bear some mark of having been to worship. There should be some sense in which people who watch us go in and out of this house of worship from week to week should know that we've been in the presence of God. They should know that we have spent some time with Jesus. They should know that. The point is, worship transforms the people of God, and that transformation is evangelical in nature. In worship, we come and we feed on the means of grace. Each Lord's Day, after having eaten from the bread of life and having drunk from the living water, we should bear the marks of having done so. People should see that there's something wonderful that happens to us each week that we go in and out of this place of worship. And what they see in us should cause them to become curious about what really is going on in this place. See, they have an idea, but they don't have the full story. And they won't know that until they experience it themselves, coming to Christ and able to worship with us in this house of worship. Now, in this particular section, as they see us being transformed, and as they see us being molded more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, it's a witness to them. And the Lord will use that witness to draw people to Himself. People will want to come into this house of worship because they will want whatever it is you're getting from this place, from week to week. And so in this way, again, the transforming nature of worship is evangelical. Now, in this particular section of 1 Peter, we're focusing on the corporate nature of the church. This is plainly seen in Peter's descriptions of the church in this passage. He refers to us as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. He refers to us as a holy and royal priesthood. He calls us a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of these terms are corporate in nature. All of them are corporate in nature. Therefore, Peter is teaching us here about the corporate aspect of worship and the corporate aspect of evangelism as it's related to worship. Now, in the verses ahead of us, Peter will then move us away or move us on from looking at things from a corporate perspective, to looking at things from an individual perspective. In the coming verses, Peter will teach us how it is that we evangelize as individuals. And what we will find there is what we have already been shown in part here. As we will see there, personal evangelism is directly tied to bearing witness of the work of God in our lives. And as we've just seen, that's directly tied to worship. More will be said about that in coming sermons, Lord willing. But for now, let's move on then to consider the spiritual sacrifices that are to be offered by the priesthood of the Lord. The spiritual sacrifices that are to be offered by the priesthood of the Lord. Earlier in verse 4, Peter mentioned that as the priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, as we begin to consider these spiritual sacrifices, it's important for us to understand something. When Peter uses the term spiritual, he doesn't mean to say that the sacrifices we're to offer are immaterial or that they're invisible. That's not what he intends. In other words, he's not driving a wedge between sacrifices that are physical and those that are unseen and only exist in the spiritual world. Rather, Peter uses the word spiritual to indicate those sacrifices that we offer to the Lord that are influenced by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Those sacrifices that are offered, which are influenced by the leading of the Holy Spirit. These sacrifices are called spiritual because the Holy Spirit is the one who puts it on our hearts and enables us to bring the offering to the Lord. That's what is meant by the term spiritual as it's used here with the word sacrifices. And in fact, each time that this Greek word, which is pneumatikos, each time that this word is used and translated as spiritual, it always means spirit-led. It always does. Dr. B.B. Warfield confirms this with the following statement. He says this, of the 25 instances in which the word spiritual or pneumatikos occurs in the Newer Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low in reference as to the human spirit. And in 24 of them, it is derived from spirit, the Holy Ghost. In this sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform. The appropriate translation for it in each case is spirit-given, spirit-led, or spirit-determined. So, spiritual here in this section has to do with being of the Spirit. So then we ask ourselves then, what kinds of sacrifices qualify as being spiritual? In other words, what kinds of sacrifices should we expect to see the Holy Spirit encouraging and enabling us to offer in worship? Well, as we survey the scriptures, there seem to be at least two kinds of sacrifices that we are offered, that we are supposed to offer to the Lord. These two are found together in one place in the book of Hebrews, and in particular, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. And there we read this. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The first of the two sacrifices mentioned here is praise to God, the fruit of our lips, in giving thanks to his name. He tells us that God is well pleased with such a sacrifice. Now, folks, did it ever dawn on you that God is well pleased when we come to worship and sing to him? Did it ever dawn on you that he's well pleased by that? Did you know that he is pleased when we praise him with our lips? He doesn't even care whether or not we can carry a tune. He's pleased by the fact that we would sing praise to his holy name. He loves to hear his people praising his name and thanking him for his grace and mercy. That's why he commands us to sing to him. It's because he loves it, and he's glorified by it. It's important to him. If it were not, he wouldn't command us to do it. Therefore, knowing how the Lord loves to hear the praises of his people, we should never take our singing in worship lightly, as though it's not important as the other elements in worship. If the Lord says it's well-pleasing to him, then it's very important, and we should offer it to him to the best of our ability. Folks, what this means is that there's more to worship than coming and listening to a sermon. Of course, the preaching is a very important element of worship, and we should have a high regard for it. But if we come to worship thinking that our singing to the Lord is just a garnish on the plate of worship that the Lord can take or leave according to his will, then we have an incorrect understanding of what worship is and of what God desires. In fact, even though we are blessed by coming to worship, and even though we receive grace from the Lord from week to week in worship, we should never forget that the Lord is the main subject and object of worship. Although we have much to gain by coming to worship, and although we ought to strive for those things that we can gain in worship, we must try to remember that the chief purpose of our worship is not what we receive, but what we give. It's what we give that is of primary importance. Worship isn't primarily about us and what we like. It's about our Lord and what he likes. So when he tells us that he loves the singing of his people, we should make it a point to offer to him the best we can as we sing. Indeed, he's not left us on our own to determine what we are to sing to him in worship. He's given us the Psalms, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. So we see here that even singing the Psalms, it definitely qualifies as something that is spiritual, isn't it? It's spirit-led and it's spirit-written, and we sing the spiritual songs. But the Lord having given us the Psalter does not relieve us of the duty and responsibility that comes with how we sing the Psalms to him. That still is something we should be concerned about and something we need to work on. For instance, do we sing his praises with joy from the heart? Do we sing the psalms of penitence and of confession of sin with a broken spirit and contrite heart? Do we sing in spirit and in truth? These are just a couple of questions we can ask ourselves as we prepare ourselves to come to worship each week, knowing that we're going to sing psalms to him, and to make it important to really think about how we're going to sing, and when the time comes to sing, to do it as we ought, to sing with meaning, to sing with understanding, to sing with joy when it's appropriate, to sing with a contrite heart when it's appropriate. That's important as we sing to the Lord. And indeed, what a glorious thing it is to know that our Lord loves to hear the praises of his people. He loves what we do in this place from week to week. Now, the second sacrifice that the author of Hebrews mentions is doing good and sharing. By these things also the Lord is well pleased. We find an example of this very thing in Philippians chapter 4, in verses 15 through 18. Doing good and sharing is what the writer of Hebrews says is a well-pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, acceptable to him. And in Philippians 4, verses 15 through 18, we see an example of this in the life of Paul. Or I should say, in the life of the Philippian church. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In this passage, Paul refers to the help that he received from the saints as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You see, the Lord is pleased when we bring our tithes and offerings to him in worship. This pleases him. The Lord is pleased when the church uses that money to give aid to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as they have need. The Lord is pleased when we do good unto others and share with others from the abundance that he has given to us. We, as a congregation, have offered up a number of such sacrifices to the Lord in the past. We're doing so presently. And Lord willing, we will continue to do so in the future as well, if the Lord should so bless us. The opportunities to give and to do good unto others, especially to the household of faith, are endless. The opportunities are endless. And when we do these things, we send up a sweet aroma before the Lord, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, there are other passages that also mention sacrifices that we can offer that are acceptable to God. There are two such passages in Romans. The first is found in Romans 12. It's probably a familiar passage to many of you, chapter 12 and verse 1. There, in the New King James Version, it reads like this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, other translations will make the connection to worship a little bit more evident. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version, two fairly popular versions these days, puts it like this: I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see the difference there? The one calls it reasonable service, your reasonable service. The others call it your spiritual service of worship. Now, in these translations, they refer to our offering up of our bodies as a living sacrifice, as something that is acceptable to God, and that it is our spiritual worship or our spiritual service of worship. But regardless of how you translate that passage, the point of it is that as we come to worship each and every Lord's Day, and as we leave this place of worship, We desire, or we at least ought to desire, to show the Lord our gratitude for the grace and the mercy he has shown to us. One of the responses that we ought to have leading worship is, Lord, I give my life to you. Lord, use me. Take my life. Use my life to your glory in whatever way you so please. You see, that's an acceptable sacrifice. And it's something actually that happens as we leave worship. Having been informed in worship of the grace and mercy of our Lord, we leave transformed by having come to worship, desiring to offer our bodies themselves to be a sacrifice to our Lord. In addition to this, we also see that by going to worship and praising Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, that we then go out from this place and seek to then do good unto others and to offer our bodies to bring glory to the Lord. This is tied to the Philippians passage and tied to the Hebrews passage. Doing good unto others is also a sacrifice that is pleasing to our Lord. It's by coming to worship, folks, by coming to worship and being reminded that we who once were not a people are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. It's in light of God's mercy that we will then be moved to show mercy and compassion to others. Having received mercy ourselves, we will be moved to show mercy to others. And so do you see then how all of these things are directly tied to the corporate worship of the church? Everything flows out of corporate worship. Corporate worship will impact the body life of our church. It will affect how we serve Christ in our home. It will affect how we serve him in our communities. It will affect how we work in our places of employment. Corporate worship is key to all these areas of life. The second passage from Romans is Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. There we read this. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This passage relates more to the aspect of what sacrifices are acceptable to the Lord and how they are made acceptable. This passage fits very well then with our passage from 1 Peter, in that it not only speaks about offerings to the Lord, but it also reminds us that any offerings that we offer to the Lord are only made acceptable to him by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul writes in this passage. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But then we read what Peter says, and he says that they are sanctified by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. No doubt, both are true. Both are true. The Holy Spirit has applied the blood of Christ to our hearts to cleanse us from sin and to make us acceptable in God's sight. And likewise, it's reasonable to assume that the Holy Spirit also applies the blood of Christ to our offerings to sanctify them and to make them acceptable before the Lord. Now, as we conclude, we should be careful to guard ourselves against something. We are taught that our spiritual sacrifices and worship are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. He sanctifies our worship and our offerings. He makes them acceptable. No matter how great we think our offerings to the Lord are, even our best sacrifices are tainted with sin and are only accepted by the Lord because they've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Now, I've heard some people use this understanding of this passage as an argument and as a proof for being able to offer to the Lord whatever they want to offer to him in worship. Their argument goes like this. Since God only accepts worship through Jesus Christ, then whatever we offer is acceptable to God because it's sanctified or made perfect through Jesus Christ. Therefore, they claim, we don't need to be overly concerned about what we do in worship. We don't need to be overly concerned with this thing called the regulative principle of worship. The important thing is that we offer worship from the heart. God will take care of the rest. So the argument goes. Well, as you might have guessed, this line of argument is flawed through and through. Who would presume to tell the Lord what sacrifices he should accept? If the Lord commands us to sing the psalms to him, who are we to tell him that we feel he should accept the songs we prefer to sing instead? Now, perhaps an illustration will help make the point. Men, you may appreciate this application here, or this illustration. If your wife tells you that she loves roses, and you bring to her daisies instead because you happen to like daisies over roses, what will happen? Would that be pleasing to your wife? Will she be just as pleased with the daisies as she would with the roses? Never. Never. If your wife loves roses, then you're going to bring her roses if you want to make her happy. Now, of course, like all illustrations, this one falls short in various ways, but I think you get the point. The Lord hasn't left it up to us to go out and attempt to determine how we should worship him and what things we should offer to him and what things he should accept and what things he should be pleased by. Rather, the Lord has clearly informed us of what he desires in worship, and we should strive by his grace to worship as he has commanded us from his word. So the point behind Peter telling us that our sacrifices and offerings are accepted through Jesus Christ is meant to comfort us. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to remind us that when we offer to God those things that are pleasing to him, and we know that even as we do those things that he tells us to do, we still do them imperfectly, but as we do that, we know that he will be well pleased by them, first of all, because he's commanded us to offer them, and secondly, because he sanctifies those things that he's commanded us to offer to him in worship. Now, finally, for those who might be outside of Christ in our midst this morning, perhaps you have a deep felt desire to worship God. Perhaps you've spent some time thinking of ways that you might be able to worship the God of this universe. Perhaps you've been taking classes in world religion, seeking to find how you might draw near to God and worship him. Well, the Lord this morning has shown you how to draw near to him, and he has shown you the only way that he will ever accept anything from your hands. This morning, you can stop looking for answers to these questions out there in the world. The Lord has made the answer evident to you in this passage from 1 Peter this morning. If you desire in your heart of hearts to worship God, the true and living God, if you desire to be able to come to this house of worship and to participate with the people of God as they make offerings up to him through singing and praise, if you desire these things, then you need to first come to Christ. You need to first bow your knee to him. Believe on him as Lord and Savior. And it is then that you will know what it is and why it is the people of God come into this place every week to worship God. It's because we who were once not a people are now the people of God. We who once did not obtain mercy have now obtained mercy in and through Jesus Christ. You too can have this joy if you would bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him for salvation. Amen. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer.